Well, we'll try to give our little message this morning. I was thinking of the song that we sang earlier about, it's number 281. The song is A Prayer in Song. And the first verse says, Savior, thou art life to me. Guard me by thy watchful eye. Ever by thy spirit be thou a guide to worlds on high. Hide me from the storms of life. Keep me from the tempter's snare. And while here mid toil and strife, let me cast on thee my care. The second verse says, Help me, Lord, to faithful be. Give me grace to do thy will, that through all eternity holy love my soul may thrill. For though blessed by worldly store, sanctioned by the creeds of men, Jesus says, I am the door. He alone can save from sin. I'm just impressed this morning in my meditation for the little message of thinking how powerful it is to know the gospel message. And I feel like that we live in an age where what we're having to do, but because of necessity, the virtual experience is taking precedence over the real experience. And I believe with all of my heart that the gospel message is the most powerful thing that we'll ever come in contact with. And it's not that I never believed it before. It's just that I've been impressed in the last few months of how valuable it is for us to understand the power that's in the gospel. We made some comments Wednesday night about how that when Jesus came, he took on the form of a man, although he was God. He took on the form of a man, and where the real power came is when he actually became our Savior, which was not just God as authority or man as enable, but he became something different. He became our Savior. And this song says, Savior, thou art more than life to me. Guard me by thy watchful eye. I just hope that all of us really believe and accept that Jesus is our Savior, and I trust he's like more than life to us today. Another song says, It's different now since Jesus saved my soul. So I've got to feel like that if these words are true by these different songwriters, that the gospel is the most powerful element that could ever act on men's hearts and lives. I'd like, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke, the fourth chapter. And the setting here is Jesus had went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he was raised as a young child and grew into adulthood there. And when he got to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue and joined in reading the scriptures. And I don't know all the details of how that Jesus was able to be in a position, maybe as a returning alumni to Nazareth. I'm not sure exactly what precedence was set for him to be able to read in the synagogue before the people that were there, but apparently this was a custom, is for someone to stand and read the scripture, and he chose to read from Isaiah. We can find this passage almost exactly in Isaiah 61, but he began to read from Isaiah in Luke 4 and 18, and he read, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, these words to me are very powerful. There's a lot of meaning behind that.
Yes,
and it goes on to say that when Jesus had basically returned the scroll and sat down, that everybody's eyes were fastened on him because of everybody recognized that there was something different. There was anointing on this. And Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, I believe. And, you know, these words were very powerful, but the people that were there only saw Jesus as a man. They recognized him as Joseph's son, not the Son of God. So all they saw was a man, and they did not respond favorably to what he said. They felt like that he was being assertive. They felt like he was assuming too much on himself. And they were actually offended, and not just a little bit. You don't have to read very many more verses in this chapter, and you find that they were intent on casting him down over a cliff and trying to cause him to be killed right there. And it was all because all they saw was Jesus as a man, although the words were powerful. And I'd like to go to Isaiah now, the 25th chapter of Isaiah. And then we're going to read a verse in the 26th chapter of Isaiah too. So Isaiah 25 and verse 9, it says, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And I believe that the prophet here wrote his inspired thoughts. I believe he was inspired by God. And in his mind's eye, it was the Lord God coming. And he was going to provide a plan of salvation. And I believe that he had a real majestic view and perspective of God at that time. But it also, that was the thing that the Jews were looking for, is that God would come with this overpowering presence and be a salvation for them. In Isaiah 26, in verse 1, it says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." So here again, the prophet painted a picture of strength and power and a force to be reckoned with.
Yes,
and
amen.
The Jews were looking for God to come down, and I believe they were expecting some glorious manifestation, and his authority would just dominate the entire social atmosphere and subdue all the political systems that were in place. And they expected this glorious demonstration, and that wasn't what they saw in Jesus. They saw someone that was coming from a menial, I don't know, we'd call it skilled labor today, but skilled labor is not the same as white collar, you know, in our world today. And they were expecting a white-collar savior, I believe. They were expecting someone to come in with some pomp, some fanfare, something that people knew that all heaven was behind them. So then I want us to turn to a story that we find in the New Testament in the Luke, the 19th chapter. I'm just going to read one verse, but This is the account where Jesus was coming through, walking through, and the crowd was pressing around, and Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree. And the end of that was that Jesus commanded Zacchaeus to come down, that he would go to his house. And while Jesus was at Zacchaeus' house, we know that Zacchaeus told him, "Lord, if there's anything I've taken, I'll return to him fourfold." And Jesus said in the ninth verse of the 19th chapter, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." So I'd just like for us to try to draw some conclusions about Zacchaeus. One is that most likely he was a Jew. His name is a Hebrew name. The scripture tells us that he was wealthy. It also tells us by him being a chief tax collector that he was like a businessman with either people subcontracting under him, or he had servants that was doing the actual work. We also know that he was the shortest man recorded in the scripture. And not that being short is a bad thing. It's just some people are shorter than others. And this man has the notoriety of being the shortest one that we know of in the scripture anyway. He was so short that he couldn't see what was going on. I feel like he was probably just looking at somebody else's back unless he climbed up in that tree. So Zacchaeus, he wasn't looking at Jesus just as a man. And I believe he wasn't just looking for this glorious demonstration. The thing that has struck me about Zacchaeus was that he considered his own state of where he was, yes, with God. And when we recognize that we are needy, when we recognize that the power of God through the ministry of mankind can make a change, Zacchaeus recognized that he was guilty. And he needed a Savior. He needed something more than a man. He needed something that was reality, something that wasn't just pomp and show. He needed a real change in his life. And we find that he was willing to do whatever it was necessary, or whatever was deemed to be his responsibility. He was willing to do that in order to get rid of the guilt that he felt. He wasn't following Jesus for the loaves and the fishes because he didn't have a need like that. He was wealthy. He could have had all the bread and the fish that he wanted. He didn't have a physical need. He was short, but he wasn't sick. He wasn't lame. He wasn't blind. He was apparently pretty agile because he was able to climb a tree. I'm not sure how well I could even do that today, but anyway, He didn't have a lot of needs except for his soul. And he recognized that he had a need in his soul.
Yes.
And he felt condemnation for his sin. And he wanted to be free from that burden of guilt. So I believe that the gospel message is, I feel so strongly that it is a message of deliverance. It's a message of power. It's not a message of just smoothing some things over, of membership, of man's approval. It's not a society of a big demonstration. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, now, and I want us to look at what the Apostle Paul's thoughts were here concerning the plan of salvation. He says, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And we find that in Zacchaeus, he wanted to be different. He said, "If I've taken anything unjustly, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. I'm willing to lay aside I want to do whatever's required." And he wanted to be different from that day forward. And verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So Paul's perspective is that the gospel was a ministry of reconciliation. Sometimes I think we have the perspective of reconciliation as of just kind of smoothing things over. But I'm thinking of the words of another song that comes to my mind. It's just a little phrase. Maybe somebody else can help me with some of the words. But it says, "The old account was settled long ago." So Jesus came to settle an account, a debt of sin. He came to abolish the authority that sin had over men's lives. And so when he came, so I'm going to maybe read some more words of this song. It says, "There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled long ago." So the message of the gospel is powerful because it's a message of reconciliation, where that old account that showed us to be in debt, that showed us to that we were, there's no way we could pay. There's no way we could be good enough in ourselves. But we can be forgiven. And when we're forgiven, it's different now.
Yes, thank the Lord.
There's a new man. And Paul goes on to say, "To wit, that God," this is verse 19, "was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their transgresses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That's the call that goes out in the gospel message, is that man would be reconciled. Christ paid the price, and it's kind of like having a coupon for free merchandise, whether it's an oil change or something like that. It's already been paid for. Maybe someone gives you a gift card, and you can go in and redeem that gift card and receive something from the merchant. But anyway, and when we go in with that gift card, we're able to put it on the counter and walk out with the merchandise. And we can redeem that gift card today and be different. It is not the gospel is not something that just smooths over the top. It's something that really makes a character change. And if we preach anything less, then things are different. I don't believe we're teaching the truth. In the next verse says, "For he hath made him free him, for he hath been he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Thank the Lord.
So, Paul also in Philippians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says here, "Yea, doubtless I count all things loss, all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." There is power in the resurrection. When Jesus come up out of the grave, and out of the tomb, yes, and he was able to ascend up on high with his heavenly Father, there has been power given to us where we can be different. We can be changed. And it says, in the fellowship of his suffering being made, I'll read that whole verse again, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death." The power in the resurrection is what changes lives. It changes characters, and it delivers from the power of sin. I think of a song we have in our book that says, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." And I believe today that we can have that. I believe y'all all know this. You've heard me say it enough. But I just want us to realize that when we come in contact with something that doesn't offer deliverance, and it's operating under the guise of Christianity, that is not true Christianity. There's something false about that, because this is a powerful gospel. It's a gospel of reconciliation. It's the power of the resurrection. So may the Lord help us to live that in our everyday lives. We're going to try to sing that song, "There's Power in the Blood."